Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Let's read it. Get going here in the Word of God. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, said to him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke these words openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What's your mind set on? I can't read that without thinking of that George Harrison song, "I Got My Mind Set on You, I Got My Mind Set." Everybody remembers that? Of course, I was thinking about, that was a couple years ago. That was 20 years ago, folks. You know, but what is your mind set on? What do your thoughts revolve around on a daily basis? You know, everyone's mind is set on something. If you've just had a baby or a grandbaby in the family, then your thoughts revolve around that little one. That's just reality. If you just got major surgery, your mind is set on recovery from that surgery, getting back to normal. Everyone's thoughts revolve around, everyone's mind is set on something. It might be your job, might be a hobby, might be a person, but your mind is set on something. Now, at the end of this passage that we just read, Jesus tells Peter, in no uncertain terms, that his mind is not set on the things of God, but the things of man. Now, my New King James uses the word mindful. Where is that? Verse 33 or so. "Get behind me, for you are not mindful of the things of God." That's exactly what the word means, to have your thoughts full, your thoughts fixed, your thoughts focused on something. Now, if you have an old King James, it uses the word, "For thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of man." Savorest. You know what it's like to savor? Interestingly enough, one of the gals in the prayer group this morning actually used that word in a sentence. That doesn't happen very often. You know, savor. We savor. Whenever I perform a marriage ceremony, and I've stood in this very spot, you know, several times now, and when they play the, you know, dun, 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 and here comes the bride, and her dad comes down and say, "Who gives this woman, to be married to this man?" And her dad says, "Me." You know, I say, "No, it's her mother and I." Anyway, and they get up here, and there's that moment where, you know, the bride steps up and the groom sort of helps her up the steps, holds her hand, and they look at each other. And I always sort of stop for a minute before we get on with the ceremony. And I say, well, first of all, I say, "Everybody breathe." And then I say, you know, "Savor this moment. Take a deep breath. Wait a minute. Look around. Listen. Tune in to what's going on right here, right now, and lock it away in your memory and in your heart, because this is a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. And when you look back, you don't want to say, oh, it all happened so fast. It was like a car wreck. You know, I don't remember what happened." No, you want to, I always encourage them to, you know, savor that moment. Treasure it is another way to say it. as we work through this passage one verse at a time, we're going to see that Peter here has the opportunity to savor a moment in time when God's plan is unfolding before his very eyes. But rather than savoring and treasuring and entering into that God moment, Peter's mind is full of his own personal perspective. And you have to ask, how can we avoid that? How can I avoid that? How can I avoid getting so caught up in what's 6 inches in front of my nose that I miss what God is doing? How can I avoid that? Well, that's what we're going to learn here this morning, and we're going to start right now. If you're going to keep your mind set on the things of God, first of all, you've got to be familiar with the folly of man's opinion. Look at verse 27 again. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. It says towns. Caesarea Philippi is an area as well as a city. And you know, this pronunciation thing, I trip up on this almost every day, just in my own reading, let alone in my studying. I've heard it pronounced Caesarea, you know, Caesarea, all the different things. It's what this place, this region, is named after Caesar. And it was named after Caesar by Herod Philip. And what he's really trying to do here is kind of kiss up to the big boss in Rome by taking a place that's been known by another name. And so for my money, if it's named after Caesar, I'm probably going to say Caesarea. You can say, you know, potato, potato. You can do, you know, whatever you like. But for me, it just makes sense to call it Caesarea and Caesarea Philippi, Caesar and Philip. You know, we're such good buddies. We even have a town named after the both of us, you know, was kind of his idea. That's the location. Geographically, Caesarea Philippi is at the very north end of Israel. You go to the top of the Sea of Galilee, and then you follow the Jordan River up even further north to its headwaters, and that is Caesarea Philippi. It was at one point called Pan because it was known for the worship of Pan. Remember the little half-goat, half-man who liked to play the flute? Pan, that's Pan. Pan is the god, with a little g, I use that word. Pan is the god of, how would you say it, you know, crisis. It's where we get the word panic. Pan, panic, emergency, alarm, oh no, you know, alert, stuff's going wrong. And so, and somehow the name Pan got changed into Ban or Bon, Banyas. And so if you go there now and you ask somebody, where's Caesarea Philippi? You know, if you ask an Israeli native, they'll say, I have no idea what you're talking about. You say, where's Banyas? Oh, Banyas, it's up north. It's up at the headwaters of the Jordan River. That's where it's located geographically. It's probably most prominent feature. And if, when you go there, I encourage you to go. Don't worry about the politics and the wars and rumors of wars. You know, if God's going to take you, he's going to take you. It doesn't matter where you are. You know, a plane might crash into your house. So, you know, that's just fear. Forget that. You go to Caesarea Philippi, modern-day Banyas. And as you approach to the north, you know, would be this direction, you follow the headwaters of the Jordan. Of course, at that point, it's more like a stream or a creek. It's not very big at that point. And it flows right out of a cave at the foot of a sheer granite cliff. It's really quite the sight. And, of course, there are now little frescoes and things carved into the granite and, you know, from hundreds and even thousands of years old from all the idol worship of Pan and everything else that's sort of gone on there in the last who knows how many hundreds or thousands of years. But that's where they are, north end of Israel, north end of the Jordan River there at the headwaters as the water flows from that cave at the foot of that sheer granite cliff. That's the location. Now, verse 28 says, there is some speculation. Or verse, what did I say? Yeah, that's what I meant, 28. On the road, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And so they answered, "John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others, one of the prophets." Now, we looked at this, a similar occasion, where the same question was asked and the same answers were given just a few weeks ago in our study on chapter 6, verse 14. So rather than go through all those details again, it's just been a little while ago, I encourage you to get the tape or tune in on the website if you want to hear the details on that. But as a review, they're talking here about three common opinions. Who do men say that I am? This time it's Jesus asking the question. Who do they say I am? And of course, one answer, some people say, well, you're John the Baptist. Meaning that by this time, John the Baptist had been beheaded. And as this miracle worker suddenly, you know, rises to popularity, rises to the attention of everyone, they're thinking, oh, it's him, it's John, risen from the dead, you know. Because Jesus did some incredible things, and you would think, you know, if he can cleanse lepers and give sight to blind people and walk on water and feed thousands with a little bit of bread, you know, then what's the big deal about adding risen from the dead to the equation? A couple of years from now, we're going to see that that's exactly what happens. John the Baptist. Others say he's Elijah. You know, Elijah, that second person ever raptured. I said first when we taught it before, and I was wrong. Enoch, or it was the first, went to be with the Lord. You know, Enoch walked with God and he was no more. Now, Elijah had a little more spectacular departure. You know, swing low, sweet chariot, came down, got him, he's gone. He never died. And in Malachi, what is it, chapter 4? Yeah, Malachi 4:5, there's a promise of one who will come in the spirit of Elijah. So the common people are seeing the miraculous, incredible things Jesus does, and they're thinking, well, maybe this is it. Maybe this is Elijah. Now, not to confuse things, but Jesus himself actually explained that, no, it's John who's come in the spirit of Elijah. But who is this guy? Well, he's John. No, he's not John. He's Elijah. Well, no. No, he's one of the prophets. Now, they would understand that as a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses, before he died, promised, someday the Lord will send a prophet like me to lead his people. And so the people in Israel were, you know, were actively sort of on this, is that him? Is that him? Is that the prophet like Moses to lead God's people? So they kind of make sense. Three common opinions about Jesus. You know, today there are other common opinions about Jesus. Not many people today saying he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, no, he's Moses. But they have some other theories these days. Some people will say that Jesus is a myth. Never existed. But, you know, even a cursory review of non-religious historical sources will refute that argument so quick it just makes it look silly. It's unreasonable for anyone to claim that a man named Jesus from Nazareth never walked the earth or the country of Palestine around 10, 20, 30 A.D. That's just kind of a silly notion. This history easily refutes that. Others would say, Jesus, no, he's a fully self-realized master. You know. Unfortunately, Jesus' own teaching clearly contradicts everything that whole self-realized master kind of thinking claims to believe. His teaching on birth, life, death, resurrection, you know, God, sin, weather, you know, just about everything Jesus ever taught totally goes against the grain of that whole self-realized kind of train of thought. And then there are those that would say, well, Jesus was, you know, he was real. He's not a myth. He's not real. And no, he's not a self-realized master. We don't believe in that stuff. But He was misunderstood. That's who Jesus. He was just a man, good man, good teacher, moral man, ethical man, or rabbi, you know, one of many rabbis and holy men, so to speak, in history. But certainly not God incarnate, and certainly not the Messiah. Well, logic, basic logic, precludes that conclusion. And I've shared this with you before, so again, I'll just hit on this briefly. But Jesus clearly claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed that clearly to that woman at the well. John chapter 4, you can read it for yourself. She says, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. Doesn't get much clearer than that. When Jesus referred to God as my Father, the Jewish religious leaders understood him to be making himself one with God. They understood that so clearly that that's why they set out to kill him. He makes himself the same as God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. Let's do away with him, you know, off with his head. Now, if Jesus said he was God, and he did, but he wasn't God, and he knew he wasn't God, he's a liar. He's a scam artist. He's a flim-flam man. Now, if Jesus said he was God, and he did, and he really thought he was God, but he wasn't, he's crazy. He's a madman. He's a lunatic. But if he said he was God, and he did, and he really is God, then that leaves only one option. He's the Lord. He is exactly who he said he was, who his followers thought he was, who he has since, for the last 2,000 or so years, proved himself to be in life after life after life after life. So you can't say he's a myth. You can't say he's a fully realized self-master, and you can't even say that he's misunderstood. That's the speculation about who Jesus is. Verse 29, we have a revelation. But who do you say that I am? And Peter, the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, answered, you know, without thinking about it. Just blurted out is the idea here. Well, you are the Christ. Quite the revelation, Peter. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16, where we have the same event. According to Matthew's recollection, now let's remind ourselves that the Gospel of Mark is most likely, I think we, you know, almost certainly Peter's recollection of these things as communicated to Mark. Mark was a protege of Peter in later years after Paul kicked him off the mission trip with he and Barnabas. That's kind of another story. But so Matthew here gives us some details that Peter just kind of forgot about. So here we are, Matthew 16, about verse 14. You know, Jesus says in verse 13, you know, who do men say that I am? And now some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And keep reading. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, think for a minute. Let's remember for a minute where we are. We're at Caesarea Philippi, at the foot of the sheer granite cliff with the cave at the bottom where the headwaters of the Jordan River come out. Who do you say that I am? And Peter just blurts out, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know, first he says, well, you're blessed, Simon, because, you know, you didn't just think this up. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. There's a supernatural element. And then he says that next thing, you know, you are Peter, Petra, or Petros, which means little stone. You know, a little stone, the kind that David put in his sling and took out Goliath. You know, the kind that you can pick up and skip across the water. You are Peter, a little rock. But on this Petra, on this bedrock, on this granite cliff, I'll build my church. Now, there's been a misunderstanding for hundreds of years, since about 400 AD, if I remember the dates right, that Jesus is here is saying, Peter, upon you I will build my church. That's not at all what Jesus said. It's not even close. He said, you're a little rock, but on this foundational bedrock of what you just said, the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that rock, I'm going to build my church. And that's exactly what the Lord does. So the Father reveals this. Who do you say that I am? And that, see, that is the $64 million question. Who do you say that I am? You know, who do others say that I am? Or, you know, I'm a little interested in their opinions, but okay, now that we've got all that out of the way, who do you say that I am? And that is the question for us. Who is Jesus to you personally? He's revealed himself. Well, Peter says that you are the Christ. That's Greek for Messiah, which is Aramaic for the Anointed One, which is another way of saying Savior. The very one when that woman at the well in John chapter 4 said, the Messiah will explain everything. And you know, Jesus said, oh, nice to meet you. You're looking at him. You're talking to him. He is the Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, in the next, is it in Matthew? No, it's back here in Mark. In verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself. And I bring this up because there's a really interesting point here. I'd like you to turn back in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. See, Daniel is a minor prophet, which means he comes after the major prophets. Daniel chapter 7, part of Daniel's vision here, prophetic, predictive vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is Daniel speaking now, describing his vision. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. See, this is where Jesus got the idea. Now, if you read Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's visions, they call him Son of Man with a small s several times. You know, watch this, Son of Man. Listen to this, Son of Man. Write this down, Son of Man. In Daniel, one time, Daniel, the prophet, is called, you know, is again, it's write this down, Son of Man. But this is the only place where ever, and behold, one like the Son of Man is used. And Jesus, when he called himself Son of Man, this is what he was talking about. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to this Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Peter says, you are the Christ, revealed to him supernaturally by the Father. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, the one, the only one that will fulfill this prophecy back in Daniel. There's the revelation. Verse 30, interestingly enough, kind of a curious thing. We have an instruction. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Huh? Whatever happened to go tell it on the mountain, you know, over the hills and everywhere? He says, oh, shh. It's like, who do you think that I am? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, well, you know, first of all, good answer. Second of all, shh. Why? Why would he do that? Here's why. It's because they didn't understand his mission. They have rightly identified him, but they don't understand his mission. That's the next thing we need to see. If you're going to keep your mind set on the things of God, you've got to recognize the reality of Jesus' mission. You realize that his entire life was a preparation for his mission? We can read back in Luke chapter 1. 12-year-old Jesus, you know the story. His parents took him to Jerusalem for the feast, and they all headed back home, that big, you know, party of, you know, caravan headed back for Nazareth. And 3 days into the trip, they're kind of looking around. They're getting close to home, and it's like, have you seen little, you know, Yeshua? Well, no, I thought he was with you. No, he's not with me. I thought he was with you. Have you seen him? And the neighbors, have you seen him? We thought he was, is he playing with your kids? Is he playing with your kids? No, we haven't seen him. He's not there. So the parents, of course, in a panic, it's like losing one of your kids in the mall. You know, your throat's right here and the heart's racing and you got to get back to town. And they're looking everywhere for him. And finally they find themselves in the temple courts and there he is, calmly discussing, you know, systematic theology with the professors at the Jerusalem Bible Academy. And they say, son, why have you done this? Why did you freak us out and put, you know, stress us out like this? We've been looking for you for 3 days. And he says, well, gosh, you know, didn't you know I'd be at my father's house going about my father's business? And the very next verses it says, from that point on, Jesus grew in knowledge and stature with men and with God. He knew what was going on. That desert testing that we read about right after his baptism and the sky opened up and the voice said, this is my beloved son, you know. And he went into the desert for 40 days. We know that story too. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 4. It's just up a little bit, a few pages. Luke chapter 4. I think it's important for us to see this in our own Bibles with our own eyes. He's just spent 40 days, and you know the three temptations, you know, I'll make you ruler of the world, or, you know, throw yourself off this temple, and if you, you know, worship me, and turn these stones to bread because you haven't had anything for 40 days. And when it's all over, in verse 14 of Luke 4, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. So he was 12. He was well on the way to his mission. Here in the desert, he proves he's ready for his mission as he leaves the desert now, tested and proven, full of the Holy Spirit. His earliest ministry proved that he understood and accepted his ministry. This one we need to look up in Luke chapter 16. Now this is that occasion. Jesus is back home in Nazareth. You know what? It's not Luke. It must be Matthew. Matthew 16. Let's hope. If it's not, I'll just tell the story. Looks like I'm telling the story. Jesus comes back from the desert, we just read, in the power of the Spirit, begins his ministry. One of the first things he does is he goes home. He goes to Nazareth. You know, mom still lives there, brothers and sisters. By this time, we assume that Joseph, his stepfather, has passed away. And he goes into the synagogue. Well, they all knew him. He's been gone for a while. You know, Yeshua, you got something you want to share here at the Bible study? Yeah, and he stands up and he opens to that passage that I read a few minutes ago from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I've come to set the captives free, you know, proclaim, sight to the blind and so forth and so on. What we don't realize maybe is that he stopped right in the middle of verse 2. You don't have to turn there, but it's in Isaiah 61. To proclaim the year of the Lord, and that's where he stopped and closed the book in Nazareth and said, "In today, in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled." But he stopped in the middle of a verse. Look at the last, or let me tell you, the last part of that verse. To proclaim the year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of God. He stopped short because his mission was to proclaim the good news. You know, freedom for the captive, sight for the blind, healing for the brokenhearted. His mission at that point wasn't about the day of vengeance of the Lord. His whole life, a preparation for the ministry. His last night on earth, he proved that he was committed to his ministry when he was in that garden. It said he sweat like blood. His sweat was as blood. And he said, "Father, if there's any other way to do this, you know, let's go with plan B. If there's any way, but if there's not, I'm in. You know, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, if we can figure out a way to get around this cross thing, you know, that's my vote. But if there's not, I'm committed. I'm in this thing all the way. I trust you all the way." I've always believed, and the scripture doesn't address this one way or the other, so I can't prove it and I won't try to, but I've always believed that from the time Jesus was 12-ish, like that story we talked about in Jerusalem, all through his adult life, as he became an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets and the writings and so forth, which we later learned that he actually is the author of, but that he began to see himself as Messiah, as the suffering servant, as the one headed for the cross. He would learn those, you know, "Out of you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, comes the one." I was born in Bethlehem. "Out of Egypt I will call my son." Gosh, we lived in Egypt for a while and then came back. You know, and so forth and so on. And he also learned about, you know, visage is the word I'm trying to think of, so marred that you couldn't recognize him as a man. And that's the part where he went, "Father, if there's another way, let's do that." But no, he saw the cross, he saw himself, he learned who he was. And when he went to the cross, as we're about to see, he did that in faith. He did that trusting God, believing that God was going to raise him up. Isn't that what we haven't read it yet. That's what he's about to say, though. The Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected, be arrested, be tortured, be murdered, and 3 days later, rise again. How did he know that was going to happen? Not because he had he did have a mystical connection with the Father, but he surrendered that. That's the great kenosis, you know. He thought it not a thing to be grasped. He learned it from the Scripture the same way we do. See, he put his faith in God the same way that we do. He put his faith that he was the Messiah, and that when he surrendered to God's will and went to the cross, that he would rise up again in 3 days, the payment for sin, having been paid the same way that we put our trust in God, that when Jesus went to the cross and rose 3 days later, the payment was made for sin. That was his mission. Look what he says in the second part. Oops, I better find it again. Second part of verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Underline that little word, must. Must. It means has to. It means there's no option. It means there's no other way. The Son of Man must suffer many things. But why must he? I mean, why was that absolutely necessary? Remember, he said, "Father, if this isn't absolutely necessary, let's go another way. But if it is absolutely necessary, I'm yours. And now here he is saying, it is absolutely necessary. He must suffer many things. Why must he? One more jump around. Hold your place in Mark and find 1 John chapter 3. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. If you go to Revelation, just back up a little bit, you'll find James and a couple of letters from Peter, and then you'll find 1 John. Chapter 3. The second part of the verse is what we're looking for. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus have to suffer? All that Jesus suffered was necessary to accomplish this, to destroy what 1 John here calls the works of the devil. Well, what works of the devil? Easy. Slavery to sin and eternal separation from God. Those are the works of the devil. Death, specifically spiritual death, that's defined as separation from God. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? He had to go to the cross so that we who were born separated from God could be reconnected or restored to fellowship, to a relationship with God. That was Jesus' mission. And that's why it was necessary. And that's why he said the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. In other words, the religious people who should have known better. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. The cross was necessary. The cross was necessary because it was on the cross that the Son of God experienced the ultimate consequences for sin, for our sin. Not everybody gets that. And even Peter didn't get it. Look at verse 32. He spoke this, that is, Jesus said this openly, but Peter took him aside, can I talk to you for a minute? And began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Began to chew him out.
Why, I've never heard such a crazy thing in all my life. Who do you think you are?
Oh, yeah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I forgot. Open mouth, insert foot. That's just Peter, talk first and think later. And so he does it again here. Peter rebuked God. Word to the wise, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't try to rebuke the Lord. It should never surprise us if we don't understand what the Lord is doing in any given moment, in any given season of our lives. But to question, let alone criticize, the Lord's wisdom or his intentions reveals a serious flaw in your faith. One translation has Peter saying, "No, Lord." It's like, you can't say no, Lord. If you can say no, he ain't Lord. It's a contradiction in terms. Not everybody gets that Jesus' mission was necessary. Peter didn't get it. Sometimes we don't get it. And here really is, I think, the heart of this passage. If you're going to keep your mind set on the things of God, you've got to see the satanic side of man-mindedness. Now, I know this is where we start to squirm. Tell me about God loves me and grace and all that stuff. And even the cross and the blood and the thorns and, I can deal with that. Resurrection, yeah, happy Easter to you too. But don't, Satan and demons and devils, let's just save that for the science fiction novels and the scary movies. Well, we can't do that. Verse 33, when he turned around, you know, this is after Peter took him aside privately. It says he turned around, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Now notice that he says this to all of his followers, not just Jesus. This is kind of funny. He looks at his disciples, responding to Peter, and speaks to the devil. "Get behind me, Satan. You know, get out of my way, devil." Here's what's going on. Peter's mistake, Jesus tells all of his followers, is that being mindful of, having your mind set on, letting your thoughts revolve around the things of man and not the things of God, is to assist the enemy in his work to kill, steal, and destroy. Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. And in that, you're opening the door for the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the accuser of the brethren, the one who roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the thief who only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. When you have your mind on the things of man and not the things of God, you not only open the door to him, Peter, you actually help him. You're assisting him in that work. That's a pretty serious charge. You know, there's a parallel here, or a bit of a parallel, I should say, that I see. It's a lot like Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness that we talked about a minute ago, where Jesus was there resisting Satan's attempts to get him to take the easy way out. That's what that was all about. If you'll just worship me, I will give you, all the kingdoms of the world. You know, you don't have to serve God, Jesus. Don't obey the Father. Don't fulfill his plan for your life and mankind. Just let's take a shortcut. Let's do it the easy way. And you'll get what you're after. Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, an eternal kingdom that lasts forever, and I'll get what I want, says the enemy. No redemption, no salvation for anybody, anywhere. He says, Peter, it's as if Peter is saying to the Lord, you know, give up on God's plan. The enemy, yeah, give up on God's plan. I'll give you what you want. Peter's words actually here are a lot like what the enemy said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? That first encounter? "You will not surely die." Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross. They're going to kill me. But I'm going to rise again." And Peter takes him aside and says, "Well, you can't die. You surely shall not die." He says, "Peter, you're working for the other team here. You got the football, but you're running the wrong way up the field. You're actually helping the enemy win this game." Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross, which means he was trying to talk him out of taking the sin of the world upon himself, out of doing what he had to do to save the world, out of what he had to do to save you and to save me. And that's why Jesus responded what to us might seem so harshly. Now, you might be thinking, boy, I'd never do that. But you do that. We do that. We do that very thing. Every time we let man-mindedness squeeze God-mindedness out of the center of our thinking, out of the center of our lives, we do exactly that. We do it vertically in regards to our lives as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Fellowship? Worship? Yeah, it's a waste of time. What you really need to do is stay home and take care of what's really important. That's the voice of the enemy. Read the Bible? I got better things to do with my time. If I want to read it, I'll do it later. If I can't do it then, I'll do it later. And if I can't do it then, I'll do it later. That's the enemy thwarting God's plan. It works vertically. It works horizontally in relation to other people. Think about it. Forgive and forget? Forget that. What I want to do is stir up a good batch of venom and bitterness and just stew in it, because that's really going to bless my life. And the enemy's going, huh, gotcha. And Jesus says, Satan, get out of the way. So what's your mind set on? Is it set on the things of God, or is it set on the things of man? You know, even though it was the Father in heaven who revealed Jesus' true identity to Peter, Satan was right there to work Peter's man-mindedness against God's plan to save us from our sin. And that's exactly what he will try to do with you. You might be on a spiritual high, and in the next minute, the enemy will pull you down into the pit. So what do we do? What can we do? Note these references. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, set your mind on these things. And then make a note of Colossians 3, the first four verses. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, is that me? Is that you? If that's you, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And here he says it right out front. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on Jesus Christ. You turn your mind, turn your heart, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and look full into his glorious face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.